It's on page 577 of the Bible in the pew. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, it's the most important thing you will ever hold in your hand, whether electronic or in book form. It is God's Word to us as His creation and those of His image bearers. So page 577 in that Bible. If you do not have a Bible of your own, we encourage you to take that copy as a gift to you. We want to make sure that you're able to read God's Word and study God's Word. It's the most important thing you will ever do. We love being able to teach God's Word to everyone and learn from Him, learn of Him through His Word. So it's very important. A couple of big things coming up just to make everyone make sure they're aware. VBS is coming up July 13th through the 16th, and by extension, then Sunday, July 20th, because what we're going to do is continue the VBS lessons on that Sunday following VBS. So we're going to do the four nights, Sunday through Wednesday, and then on the following Sunday morning, we're going to conclude our Vacation Bible School as a church family. So we're going to do that lesson, that last lesson of VBS, on the following Sunday. Then, for those of you who are moving up to various classes, if you're moving from the kids group to the youth group, we encourage you to actually join the youth in the VBS time to learn and build relationships. But then the following Sunday, July 27th, will be official promotion Sunday, if you will, or whatever. And it's also going to be a time of transition for the adults in Sunday school as well. We're going to start another class for the adults, and it's going to be taught by Mr. Austin Williams. He is going to teach on it's called Forerunners of the Faith, and it's going to talk about church history as I close the vent below me. But it's going from the time of the apostles all the way into present day, essentially, and how the faith of the Protestant, through the Protestant Reformation, through the Dark Ages, through all the schisms and church splits and all of that, happen, and because it's really important that we learn where we came from, if you will, and how we got to where we are as a faith family. And so we're going to start that July 27th. That's a Sunday morning. That study is going to run for 13 weeks. We have the curriculum here. As we get closer to that date, we'll be, if you're interested in joining that class, we'll be handing that curriculum out so you can study for it. Now, you will get out of it as much as you put in it. It's a time where it's going to be asked to do a couple of things during the week as well, and I highly encourage you to actually study through with us. Okay, so that's going to be July 27th. There's going to be some more, like I've said for several weeks, there's going to be some more transitions, both that you'll see around the church property, as well as the staging and other things that's going to be happening here. So it's an exciting time for our church. So be much in prayer for us as a church family as we're going to kind of rearrange the stage and make some changes up here to make it a little bit more conducive to what we're trying to do. So just remember all of that in your prayers. So Mark chapter 12. Just to refresh our memory, and we're going to do a running launch into this. We're going to basically read through the passage, and then we're going to walk through the passage. As I'm walking through the passage, I'm only going to kind of broaden the explanation. I'm not going to really hit any points during that time. We're just going to walk through verse by verse, and then we're going to have four points of application at the end. So just to give you kind of an outline of what we're looking at. But working into this, Jesus is in the temple. He's come into Jerusalem for the final time and started Passion Week. He came in riding the colt of a donkey, and people were laying down palm branches in their coats, declaring him the king, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And we looked at that. That's from Psalm 118. And he goes into the temple the next day after he curses the fig tree, metaphorically giving a kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. where he curses the fig tree. He goes into the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and those that are taking advantage of the Gentiles. And he confronts the religious leaders. And he teaches in the temple all day long that day. And then he goes, the next day they go in and they try to trap him. The religious leaders, you know, get a little chip on their shoulder. And they want to confront Jesus and say, who gave you the authority? Well, Jesus, knowing their trap, caught them in basically saying, if you can answer my question, I'll answer yours. So he asked them a question about the baptism of John the Baptist. We looked at that last week. And even though in the question, Jesus gave them the answer, because he was baptized by John the Baptist, and what happened? Who came and gave Christ the authority at his baptism? God the Father did. And so we see here that this confrontation is happening, and we see how this is all coming together as they're getting ready to basically murder the Savior. And we're going to look at that today. John or Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now these things happen immediately after the confrontation about the authority, and then Jesus began to teach them. And this includes the religious leaders. So in verse 1 it says, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another servant, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to sin, verse 6. He still had one to sin, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. And then what will the owner of the winepress do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyards to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Take just a moment as you meditate on what we've just read together. As we walk through these verses, just pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you. Pray that anything you're dealing with, the anxieties of this world, the anxieties of the coming week, everything that's happening in your life, that they will all pale in comparison and Christ will be lifted up and seated on the throne. Dear Lord, we just want to commend this time to you. We pray that everything that happens here, everything that is said here, will glorify you. Any words that I say that does not glorify you, I pray that they hit the ground before they're even heard. But dear Lord, we want to honor you. We want to honor this instruction you give us from your word. And we just pray that you will lead and guide and direct us this morning. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. So look back at verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. Now this is going to be the last parable in the book of Mark, or in any of the Gospels actually. This is the last thing he's going to share. And Jesus had been accustomed to sharing his teachings in parables for two purposes. Number one, for those of who were accepting him and embracing him and following him, it was a way for him to explain his teachings in a way they understood. But there's another reason that generally parables are told, and it's actually to condemn and hide the truth from the ones who did not embrace him as Christ. But for this specific parable, the ones he is actually saying the parable against get it. And that's the purpose of the entire reason he's giving them this parable here. So he's speaking the last parable that is recorded in the Gospels, and he's telling them basically exactly what's going to happen to him just in a few short days. He's giving a foreshadowing here, and he's telling them in a way they understand, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But he goes on, verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug it out of a pit from around it and a wine press and built up a watchtower, and then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. So we see here that Jesus is telling this parable about a specific type of situation, a wine press, a vineyard, a garden, if you will. Now, this isn't the first time that these religious leaders have heard this type of analogy. If you will, take your scripture. It'll be on the screen, but I want you to put your eyes on it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. 700 years before Jesus walked the earth in his incarnation, this same analogy was given by God the Father. Isaiah chapter 5. Look in verse 1. It says, I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. Sound familiar? The one I loved had a vineyard, and it, on a very fertile hill, he broke up the soil, cleared it of its stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that the rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. So 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, 700 years before Christ came and is about to basically say this same thing, God the Father predicted it in the book of Isaiah, and this is the same prophet that Jesus called on a couple of weeks ago when he talked about they made his house a den of robbers or a house of thieves. Isaiah and Jeremiah was the same prophet that Jesus called on then. He's calling on again to give them this parable. And these religious leaders, they're well studied. They're scribes. They know the Old Testament. They surely caught the analogy. They surely had in their mind this as the backdrop for what Christ was about to tell them. And I'm sure they didn't like it, because it pointed out the fact, again, that they weren't doing what God had commanded them to do. So let's move on. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. This is common practice in that day, is for if you're renting from a farmer or renting from a landowner, that you give them the first fruits of the crop, that you give them part of, that's kind of like the payment in taxes. It's kind of like what, it's your rent due, right? And so this is common practice. So this is what Christ is telling these individuals, that, you know, basically God the Father is having rent due. But instead of giving the owner, the rightful owner, the good father who had allowed them to have this land and in this garden, they abuse the servant. And then look how many times in the next couple of verses they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Again, another servant. They killed him. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. And so Jesus here is basically laying out Israel's history in this parable, because there are six of the major Old Testament prophets that were martyred. According to church history, again, another reason why we're wanting to study church history, there were six who were martyred: Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, Zechariah ben Joadiah, so those four, but then Isaiah and Jeremiah were also martyred. Now, in these confrontations that Jesus had been having with the religious leaders, who has he been quoting? Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so, as these religious leaders have those six martyrs in the back of their mind, there were many other prophets that the Lord had sent throughout the Old Testament, throughout Israel's history, that had been treated shamefully. Very few of them actually died a natural death. Some of them did, so I'm not wanting to paint the complete bleak picture. But most of the prophets weren't respected. Most of the prophets weren't treated correctly. And it's playing out in this parable that Jesus is telling these religious leaders. He's giving them history lesson. And he's saying, just like Israel treated the prophets bad, these tenant farmers are treating these servants the same way. And he's laying it all out for them, all the way to the last Old Testament prophet, who, truthfully, I call him the last Old Testament prophet. He's not among the six that were martyred, but truthfully is. He's number seven. That would be John the Baptist, beheaded in this day and age. And again, who did Jesus call on and ask the question about his baptism to prove to the religious leaders who he was? Again, John the Baptist. So we see all these correlations that Jesus is painting this wonderful picture right before their eyes. And these guys, their blood's boiling, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders, their blood is just boiling, because he's pointing out to them exactly what they know they're doing. And then we get to verse 6. The landowner says, I still have one descendant, my beloved son. And he said, finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Now, it's Father's Day, and it's wonderful that this passage correlates so just wonderfully with the fact that we're celebrating how fathers should act. But we see in verse 6 just how gracious God the Father actually is. Because after they mistreated the first servant, he had the right to do what he's ultimately going to do. But he graciously, time after time, patiently, and it says many, many others he sent. And he didn't stop until he said, I'm going to send the one, the beloved son. And he poured out all of his grace on these farmer tenants, these tenant farmers. So what happens? The son comes to the vineyard. The farmer tenants repent. And everything is great. No, that's not what it says. Look in verse 8. Actually, verse 7. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So, a couple of things to think about here. The tenant farmers knew the son. So correlate that to what Jesus is telling them. Deep down in the audience that he's speaking to directly, in their hearts, they know exactly who he is. They know exactly that he is the beloved son of the Father. Now, think about what John the Baptist, when he got baptized, what happened? God the Father come down and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is exactly what Jesus is pointing out, that they know. And what they're transpiring to do is premeditated murder. Why? Because they want the inheritance. They want the garden. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? When Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, they were tempted with the fact that they wanted to be like God. They wanted what God gave them. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be heirs, to be the rightful owner, quote unquote. Same thing. And so Jesus then foretells what's going to happen when they do this thing. It says, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Now, verse 9 should be glorious to us because this is where we get grafted into God's family. Giving the garden to others, giving the vineyard to others is when the focus is off of the Jews, onto the Gentiles, onto the ones who embrace the Son. And then he quotes in verse 10, haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful from our eyes. That's a quote from a very familiar psalm. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the sounds of Hosanna from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is quoting to the religious leaders, verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. Look at what it says in those verses. Psalm 118, 22 and 23 says exactly what Jesus quotes. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wondrous in our sight. So again, it's the plan from the beginning. It's what was going to happen from the beginning. God the Father knew this and prophesied of this. So the same psalm that Jesus rode in on victoriously as king is again quoted to show that he's going to be the stone rejected that's then going to build the church. And so what do these farmers do then? What do the religious leaders do? Verse 12. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left in shame and went away, looking to be for their attack the next day or the following week. And they did not repent. But Jesus showed them that from the beginning of time, this was the plan. They just happened to be the ones not repenting and embracing him as the Son, even though they knew deep down in their heart that he is the Son. So this is all set up. This is another confrontation that they have. How can we apply it to our lives? 4 points of application. Number one, we see God is patient and gives good gifts. God is patient and gives good gifts. Look at how many times the landowner, the father here in this parable, how many times he sends servants and graciously is patient with them. But let's back up. He gave them a vineyard and set them up for success. Just like he gave mankind a garden. Just like he gave the children of Israel a land of milk and honey, where the grapes were humongous. He gives good gifts and is very patient with us. But he doesn't stop just with material things. He gives us his Son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with the Son, graciously give us all things? So we see God from the beginning has been patient and has given great gifts, good gifts to his children because he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants to have a relationship with us so much that he gives his own Son for us. But that leads us to point number two. Application point number two. And I do apologize. I'm going to say something that is rather harsh. Kids, if your parents tell you don't say this, I agree with them, don't say this, but it gets my point across, okay? Point number two, sin makes us stupid and irrational. Sin makes us stupid and irrational. Just like these tenant farmers in this parable, and just like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, just like Adam and Eve, just like everyone, every other example in Scripture, and just like the experiences you've experienced in your life when you've gotten engaged in sinful encounters, you know yourself, sin makes us stupid and irrational. Romans 1 verse 22 says, confessing to be wise, they became fools. So I do have a little scriptural backing for my harsh words, right? And we see this played out here. We see this played out in this parable and what Jesus is going through with the religious leaders. We see just the stupidity of our sin. And he holds it, and Christ is holding up a mirror to these religious leaders, just like the Word holds up a mirror to us and shows us that because of our sin, we are stupid and irrational. That leads us to application point number three. God is just, and we are called to embrace and repent. God is just, And we are called to embrace Him and repent. Think about the various times through Scripture where the stupidity of sin ruined humanity in the Garden of Eden. It ruined Israel when they saw the grapes of the Holy Land. It's going to ruin Christ and put Him on the cross for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. But those who embrace the Son will finally, Revelation 22, see the Garden City. And He will bring us there in the garden vineyard, if you will, in Revelation 22, and we will love Him and worship Him forever. Which brings us to application point 4. Once we bow the knee and embrace the Son, we are to worship and build on that cornerstone. Once we bow the knee to Him and embrace the Son, we are to worship and build on the cornerstone. We are to, as His now grafted in children, the ones that the vineyard has been given to now, we are to hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and the love of that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We are to hold fast to the truth of Scripture, and we are to do as we are commanded, giving God our first fruits, which means the commission that Christ gave us at the very end, before He ascended, was being His witnesses in Judea, Samaria, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So just like our mission team is going out to the Navajo Nation now, we are missionaries to this culture, to our neighbors. We are to hold fast to the truth of Scripture, and we are to make disciples from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So as we have this charge to hold fast and guard the good deposit, we need to think about where we are when the Son comes to us. Individually, to confront our sin, where we must repent and embrace Him. As a church, when He comes to us saying, "Are you making disciples? Are you guarding the good deposit and teaching Scripture?" So the question that always rings through Scripture, and I know you've probably gotten tired of me saying it, is the most important question is what Jesus asked the disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" So you're in the position of these tenant farmers. The Son comes. You know in your heart that you need to repent and embrace Him. Just like the religious leaders knew who Jesus was, but would not bow the knee. Have you bowed the knee? Have you embraced the Son? Or will you be destroyed because of God's just wrath? That's the question that's before us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's an intensity in this last week of your life on earth as you're heading to the cross that I just pray that will weigh on our hearts. There's an intensity to the fact that you demand a response. Just like you confronted the religious leaders when they tried to trap you, and you asked them the question about John's baptism, you commanded, "Answer me." And this morning, in this time, you are commanding us to answer you. Let the weight of that moment, let the weight of this message confront our hearts, if we have not bowed the knee to you as Lord and Savior and given our lives over to you, died daily, taking up our cross and following you, I pray that if anyone here hasn't done that, that they will do that today. I'd be more than happy to have a conversation with them after the service. I'd be more than happy to pray with them. Whatever needs to happen, dear Lord, confront them with the beauty of Scripture. And as a church body, dear Lord, help us to be good stewards of the deposit you have given to us. There will be a day when every tear will be dried up. Every heartbreak will be mended. And we will get to see you face to face. Help us to be found faithful in that time. Help us to give you our first fruits. We love you and we praise you. Whatever happens in this time of invitation, I pray that we give you all the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.